If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll begin in a minute in verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36. And while you're turning there, let me express from the start my personal gratitude for the grace of God in Nine Marks Ministries and the resources that are available to us as pastors through this ministry. So if you are not regularly reading that journal or being exposed to these resources, I would encourage you to do that. And I want to thank God publicly for His grace in you, Mark, and the whole team there at Nine Marks. We are incredibly thankful and looking forward to a new release soon of a new edition of Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. So praise God for how He has used that book in so many ways. And it's just an honor to be back here at this conference. We were talking this morning. I remember where I was sitting 2 years ago at this conference as the BD got up here and preached on Romans 9. And it just felt inappropriate to be sitting in a pew. It felt like I needed to be on my knees just listening to God's Word. And so to have the privilege of preaching alongside these brothers is really an honor that I certainly don't deserve. As I begin, I want to introduce you to three people. First, a friend of mine who we'll call Luke. When Luke was 4 years old, he found himself watching an episode of Tom and Jerry. And during one particular scene, Tom was sent to hell for something bad he had done to Jerry. This humorous cartoon turned into a hellacious nightmare. And Luke later found himself at a Southern Baptist church talking with an older man about what he had watched. The man looked at Luke and said, "Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you, Luke?"
"No," Luke said.
"Well then," the man said, "you need Jesus to come into your heart."
"Okay," Luke said. "How do I do that?"
The man said, "Pray this prayer after me. Dear Jesus." Luke paused. After some awkward silence, he realized that he was supposed to repeat after the man, so he hesitantly responded, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died on a cross for my sins," the man said, and Luke followed suit. "I ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin," the man said, and again Luke echoed what he'd heard. "Amen," the man concluded, and the man looked at Luke and said, "Son, you are saved from your sins now, and you don't ever have to worry about hell again." Second, I want to introduce you to Jordan, a college student in our church. I'll let her tell her story in her own words. Before she was baptized, this is what she shared. "When I was young, I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart. This prayer temporarily served as a get-out-of-hell-free card while I continued to walk in sin. I looked better than all the other students in my youth group, so this served to validate my faith. If this validation was not enough, my parents, pastors, and friends told me I was a Christian whenever I questioned my faith because I had prayed that prayer and I looked nice on the outside, so they knew for sure that I was in. But my heart was still not open to understanding grace. It was obvious that the prayer I prayed before was probably not going to cut it. So what did I do? I did what anybody would do who is not yet willing to admit their brokenness before a holy God. I rededicated my life to Christ. But I was still dead in my sin. I still thought my good works committed in the past and those I would continue to do in the future counted for something. I could save myself. I was sure of it. I led Bible studies and went on mission trips, but none of that mattered. I was still by nature a child of wrath. During my freshman year of college, I was finally confronted with the tension that rested between my sinful self and God's holy nature. For the first time, I understood that the point of the cross was to take the wrath and fury that should have been directed toward me. I fell on my knees in fear and trembling and adoration and tears and confessed my need for Jesus more than I needed anything else in the world. Now I am pleased to confess that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Third, I introduce you to Tom, a successful businessman in Birmingham who came to visit our church. Tom has spent his entire life in church. He has served on just about every single committee that any church has ever created, and he has served well. One of the pastors from Tom's former church called us when Tom started coming to our church to let us know what an incredible member we were getting in Tom. The only problem is, when Tom came to our church, he didn't know Christ. He had checked off every box, prayed the prayer, been baptized, signed up, served, taught, led. Yet he had never been converted through saving faith in Christ. During his testimony, which our members share from the water right before they're baptized, he said, "For all those years, I sat in the seats of a church thinking I was saved when I was not." I'm convinced that Luke and Jordan and Tom's stories are dangerously common. I'm convinced they represent a pandemic problem across contemporary Christianity. Multitudes of people who have made decisions, raised hands, prayed prayers, signed cards, been baptized, sitting and even serving in churches. People who assume that they are Christians but are subtly yet seriously deceived. It is imperative that we get conversion right in the church. It is eternally imperative that we get conversion right in the church. It is eternally imperative that we sift through contemporary cliches and church traditions and biblically ask the question, what happens the moment when someone is saved? What happens in that moment when God supernaturally brings a man or woman from darkness to light, from death to life, from captivity to Satan to liberty in Christ? What happens in that moment when God delivers a soul from the damning grasp of sin through the surprising grace of a Savior? What happens in conversion? I can hardly think of a more important question than this. For each of our lives, for the churches that we lead, and Broadway for the world we live in. So from the beginning of this conference, I want to take us to an Old Testament text where conversion through Christ is promised to God's people. I want to take us to a text that I believe explains the why, the how, and the what of conversion that would come about in a new covenant that God's faithfully brought about through Christ that we'll be hearing about in other New Testament texts to come. And I want to show you from the very beginning the glory of God-centered conversion. So, the glory of God-centered conversion. Maybe another way to put that, I want to show you how God saves His people for the sake of His name. The glory of God-centered conversion. How God saves people for the sake of His name. So, a reminder concerning the background of Ezekiel. 597 BC, Babylonians exiled Jehoiakim, king of Judah at the time, along with several thousand others, including Ezekiel. So from the beginning of the book, Ezekiel is in exile. The first 25 chapters of the book, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. And then around the middle of the book, city of Jerusalem falls. And in the last 16 chapters of Ezekiel occur chronologically after the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 33 through 48, which includes the text that we're looking at this morning. So the entire book of Ezekiel, he is in exile, speaking to Israelites who are suffering in exile. And here in chapter 36, he's telling God's people what God is going to do in the future when he brings out about a new covenant. So I want to read these words from God through Ezekiel to his people. And then I want to show you, what I want to show you is four truths about conversion in this text. And then based on those four truths, I want to offer four exhortations specifically to pastors in this room. So four truths, four exhortations from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. Start with me in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Four truths that spring from this promise of conversion, a new covenant that would come. Truth number one. The supreme motivation behind conversion is the global glory of God. The supreme motivation behind conversion is the global glory of God. Why does God save people who sin against Him? That's a fundamental question. Why does God save people who sin against Him? Because time and time again, all throughout the Old Testament, we see God's people turning away from Him to worthless idols, following foreign kings, worshiping false gods, indulging in idolatry and immorality over and over again. They warranted the wrath and destruction of a holy God. And God showed His judgments of them, even scattering them here into exile, into a foreign land. But He did not destroy them completely. God didn't do what He did to other peoples in the Old Testament. All throughout Old Testament history, we see God striking down entire pagan, idolatrous nations. And it is right and just for a holy God to do this. So why didn't He do the same thing with the people of Israel? Well, back up to verse 16 in chapter 36 and listen for an answer to the question. Listen for the motive of God in saving His people from all-out destruction. Verses 16 through 18, God's recounting His people's rebellion. Listen to it. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. Then God describes what He did to them in His judgment. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed to the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But now, here's the answer to our question. Why were they judged and exiled, but not totally destroyed? Listen to it, verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Did you hear that? God says, when my people were exiled to the nations, they profaned my name. The nations saying, this is the people of the Lord, and look how miserable they are. And the conclusion of the nations was clear. These people's God is not great. So out of concern for His holy name among the nations, verse 22 says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God said, I want the holiness of my great name known among the nations. And that is why I am doing what I am doing. That is why I will do what I will do. I will save and restore and redeem my sinful people, not for their sake, but for the sake of my holy name. Are we hearing this? This is strong language. This is the reason God saves His people from destruction is because God is zealous for the fame of His name. The resounding reality of Ezekiel is clear. God saves His people because God loves His glory. When God saves His people, He doesn't do it ultimately here for their sake. He does it ultimately for His sake. God is going to bring back His people from exile, cleanse them of their sin, restore them in the land, and in the process, He's going to show the nations that He is great. God is for them because it brings great glory to Him. This is what the entire book of Ezekiel is about. The whole book is about a God who loves His glory above all else. 70 different times in this book, God says, I am doing what I am doing so that people will know who I am. Go back to Ezekiel 25 with me real quickly. Let me show you this. 70 different times, we obviously won't look at all of them, but just see this over and over again where God is pronouncing His wrath upon pagan foreign nations. I want you to hear what He says over and over and over again. Why is God pouring out His judgment? Why is God pouring out His wrath in Ezekiel? Look at chapter 25, verse 6. God's speaking to the Ammonites. What does He say in verse 6? Thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will hand you over as plunder to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you might underline the phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, God says, I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know, here it is, that I am the Lord. To the Philistines, God says in verse 17, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In prophecy against Tyre, you go to chapter 26, verse 5. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters in the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And it continues with Tyre. You go to chapter 28. Flip to chapter 28, verse 22. God begins to speak to Sidon. Listen to what He says to Sidon in verse 22 of chapter 28. Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute my judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Strong language continues to the end of the chapter. God is describing how He's going to save Israel in the midst of all this. Why? Look at verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I will execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. It continues on and on. Chapter 29, verse 6, the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 16, same chapter, they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 21 of chapter 29, they will know that I am the Lord. God is doing all that He's doing among the nations so that people will know who He is. Do we get the point? God is passionate about His name being known and His glory being exalted among the nations. He judges people and He saves people because He loves His glory. Now, this may make some of us uncomfortable to think about, to say that God is passionate about His own glory. And it makes us uncomfortable because that would be a negative characteristic in any one of us, to love our own glory, to delight in our own fame, to center around ourselves. And that would be inappropriate for us. But brothers and sisters, that is more than appropriate for God. It is more than appropriate for God to be God-centered. Who else should He center around? He's God. There's no one greater than Him. No one or nothing more delightful than Him. No one or nothing more glorious than Him. No one or nothing more worthy of exaltation than Him. If it rubs us wrong that God lives to exalt Himself, we should ask the follow-up question, who else would you have Him exalt? For at whatever point He exalts someone or something else, He is no longer the God who is worthy of all exaltation. And He is. God, by His very nature, is God-centered. And He loves His people for the sake of His glory among all peoples. He saves for the sake of His name among the nations. The supreme motivation behind conversion is the global glory of God. Second truth. Supreme motivation behind conversion is the global glory of God. And then second truth. The sole means of conversion is the sovereign grace of God. The sole means of conversion is the sovereign grace of God. So, keep going here with me, leading up to back to our text in Ezekiel 36. Go to Ezekiel chapter 34. And let me remind you of God's indictment of the leaders of Israel. Now, opening verses of chapter 34, God describes the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, to whom He had entrusted the care of His people. And listen to His word about them through Ezekiel. Look at chapter 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. God said, you've led my sheep astray. They scattered as a result. But then listen to the grace of God. Hear the mercy of God toward His people and what He will do. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. And I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now, all of that begs the question, how will God Himself shepherd His people? And the answer comes later in the chapter. Look at verse 23. He says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, The Lord will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. God says that he himself will shepherd his people through a Davidic king to come. A servant Messiah who will rule as prince over God's people by caring for God's people. This promise is reiterated. We'll come back to Ezekiel 36 in just a second. Go one more place, Ezekiel 37, verse 24. This promise is reiterated where Ezekiel picks back up on this description of a shepherd king from the line of David. Listen to this gracious covenant promise of God, Ezekiel 37, verse 24. He says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Coming back to the motivation, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Oh, these beautiful verses here at the end of 37 recount God's covenant promise to Abraham that his people would dwell in the land that God had given to Jacob. God's covenant promise to Moses to put his sanctuary in their midst. God's covenant promise to David to continue his line. All of this leading to a new covenant of permanent peace with his people. I will be their God. They will be my people. Oh, see the sovereign grace of God just dripping from these verses. And then come back to our original text, okay? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 through 32. In that passage that we just read, so around it we see God is the one who will shepherd his people. God is the one who will bring this about. And you look at the verses we just read from chapter 36, verse 22 through 32. You underline or circle every single time you say God saying, I will do this. And you see a portrait of the gracious activity of God. Verse 22. It's not for your sake that I'm about to act. For the sake of my holy name. Verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Verse 24. I will take you from the nations. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. From your idols, I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Into verse 28, I will be your God. Verse 29, I will deliver you from your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain, make it abundant. Verse 30, I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant. And then verse 32 sums it all up when God says, I will act. 13 times in 11 verses, God says, I'm going to do these things. Conversion is clearly grounded in the sovereign grace of God. The hearts of God's people will never be clean, and the souls of God's people will never be saved unless God acts in sovereign grace and mercy. Man is hopeless in sin unless God comes to save. Unless God himself comes as shepherd to bring permanent peace, man will forever remain under his perpetual wrath. The sole means of conversion is the sovereign grace of God. So why conversion? Supreme motivation, the global glory of God. How does conversion happen? Old Testament promise tells us the sole means of conversion is the sovereign grace of God. So then, what happens in conversion? Third truth. In the moment of conversion, God forgives us of our sin and fills us with His Spirit. This is what happens in conversion. God forgives us of our sin and fills us with His Spirit. So right after God states his clear concern for his consummate glory, he tells his people specifically what he's going to do in chapter 36, verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How is God going to glorify himself among the nations? By forming a people who are forgiven of their sins and filled with his spirit. Forgiven of their sins, clean from all uncleannesses, clean from impurity, clean from immorality, clean from idolatry. I remember a particular moment with a house church in Asia, meeting in this secret, isolated location on the outskirts of this rural, remote village. Impoverished homes in these villages were just virtual warehouses for idols. All throughout this village, satanic superstition abounded. Village residents convinced they needed a multiplicity of gods to protect them from evil, provide for them. And during this time in the Word, in this location, one particular woman caught my attention. She was listening just eagerly to everything we were walking through in God's Word. It was evident God was drawing her to himself. Found out later she was not a follower of Christ. But she, on that day, decided to follow Jesus. And we were thrilled. The next day, this new sister in Christ came back, pulled the pastor aside and said, "My home is full of false gods that I've worshipped all my life, and I need to get rid of them." So the pastor pulls me aside. We go over to her house, overwhelmed by what I saw. Walking into this small two-room home, dark, full of black and red posters of false gods all over the walls, demonic-looking clay, wooden figurines on the floor, sitting on tables, everywhere. In the middle of one room, this large idol that was mounted against the wall with its foreboding face just staring directly at you when you walk in. And so we started taking down the posters with this woman, taking hold of the idols and praying aloud for this woman and for God's blessings on her home, for his glory. And we took all those idols and all those posters back to where we were meeting, and we lit a bonfire outside. And that day we began our study in the Word with the smell of smoldering gods outside. "From all your gods, I will cleanse you. God will show the supremacy of his great name over all the idols of the world in conversion. He will glorify his name by forgiving his people of their sins and by filling his people with his spirit." What a promise, verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you." God will dwell in his people. These verses become the backdrop for a dark, secluded night when a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John 3 sneaks away to meet with Jesus. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus tells this ruler of the Jews that he needs to be born again. And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I be born again when I'm old?" And the answer comes back, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Water and spirit. A clear reference to Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will put my spirit within you. This is what happens in conversion. This is what happens when someone is born again. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. So see here the connection between the sovereign grace of God and the supreme glory of God. Put it all together. Yes, God lives to exalt himself. Yes, God acts supremely for the sake of his name. But praise be to God, he chooses to glorify himself by saving sinners. God chooses to glorify himself by coming to sinful men in the form of a shepherd king. He comes to us, he lives among us, and he dies for us. The shepherd king of Ezekiel 37 is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he was slaughtered for our sake, so that everyone who believes in him, everyone scattered across this room and all around the world, every sinful man or woman who believes in him will be forgiven of their sin, will be filled with his spirit, and will experience the everlasting pleasure of permanent peace with God. There is no greater news in the world than that. And the moment of our sin, by faith in Him, God forgives us of our sin and fills us with His Spirit. In the moment of conversion, God is purifying a sinner for the sake of His praise. That's what happens in conversion, leading to the fourth truth. As a result of conversion, we have radically new wants and entirely new wills. As a result of conversion, we have radically new wants and entirely new wills. In giving His people His Spirit, God says, I will transform their wants. I will remove a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. People who once had a heart of stone, hard toward God, unresponsive to God, unyielding to God, will be soft toward God, responsive to God, submissive to God. They will want God. Put my Spirit in you, you will desire me. They will delight in God. Their hearts will be changed from the inside out. This is what it means to be born again. It's the point of Ezekiel 36, John 3, entire Old Testament, New Testament put together. Our greatest need is not to be better people, nicer people, more moral people, more religious people, more dedicated people. Our greatest need is a new heart. And in conversion, God gives it. And we receive it, radically new wants and an entirely new will. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Oh, and this is a picture that Ezekiel 37 powerfully portrays. God bringing life to His people as He enables them to obey His laws. God's people, by God's grace alone, empowered and enabled and equipped with the very Spirit of God in them to walk in the holy Word of God. And this is where it comes back full circle, doesn't it? As we walk in the Word of God, empowered by the grace of God, we draw attention to the glory of God. And God's purpose in salvation is achieved. His name is made known as great. And a people forgiven of sin and filled with His Spirit, God receives the glory He's due from the nations of the world. The glory of God-centered conversion. How God saves His people for the sake of His name. So, in light of those four biblical truths, four practical exhortations, specifically for pastors of God's people, four exhortations. Number one, let's be clear that profession of faith without transformation of life is not biblical conversion. Pastors, let's be clear that profession of faith without transformation of life is not biblical conversion. When I read a Barna study, it says that 4 out of 5 Americans identify themselves as Christians. 80%. And this group of self-proclaimed Christians, less than half of them are involved in church on a weekly basis. Less than half of them believe the Bible is accurate. The overwhelming majority of them don't have a biblical view of the world around them. But then Barna goes deeper to identify men and women who describe themselves as born-again Christians, as if there's any other kind. Born-again Christians are people who say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus and they believe they will go to heaven because they have accepted Jesus as their Savior. And according to Barna, almost half of Americans are born-again Christians. And out of this group of born-again Christians, Barna found that their beliefs and lifestyles, for the most part, are virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the world around them. Many born-again Christians believe that their works can earn them a place in heaven. Others think that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Some believe Jesus sinned while He was on earth. And an ever-increasing number of born-again Christians describe themselves as marginally committed to Jesus. So people have used this data to conclude that Christians are really not that different from the rest of the world. I think that interpretation of the research is inaccurate. The one thing that is abundantly clear from these statistics is that there are a whole lot of people in our country who think that they are Christians, but they are not. They're not Christians. Just think about it. Imagine I show up late for my slot to speak here at this conference. Mark says we're going to hear first from Pastor Brook Hills, David Platt, and just kind of strange silence, and nobody comes up. So you sit there for 5, 10, 15 minutes, and finally I come rushing through the door over here, sweating. I'm sorry I'm late. I was coming over here on the interstate and had a flat tire. And so I got out to fix it, and when I got out to fix it, I actually stepped out into the interstate, and a Mack truck hit me. It hurt. So I got back up and I finished fixing the flat tire and got in the car and came up. So I'm sorry I'm late. Now, if I were to share this story with you, you would know that either I am deliberately lying or completely deceived. Why would you know that? Because if someone is standing in the middle of the interstate and gets hit by a Mack truck, that person is going to look very different than they did before. And so I feel like I'm on pretty safe ground in assuming that once a person truly comes face to face with the sovereign God of the universe in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, and God Himself reaches down in the depth of their hearts, saves their soul from the clutches of sin, and transforms their life by the power of His Spirit, that person's going to look a little different. Very different. People who claim to be Christians, while their lives look no different from the rest of the world, are not Christians. As a result of conversion, we have radically new wants, entirely new wills. Now, clearly, let me step back for a second. I'm not saying, nor Scripture saying, that people are perfect upon coming to faith in Christ. Nor am I saying that everybody's conversion story must be dramatic. I myself was converted by God's grace when I was younger. By God's grace, I had the gospel practically told to me from the day I was born. So when I turned from sin and trusted in Christ to save me, There was a spiritual, supernatural transformation that took place at that time, but there was not a sudden, dramatic turn of events in my everyday life. My testimony is not, well, when I was 8 years old, I was drinking it up every night with my buddies, partying hard in the ways of this world, and I stopped the next day and I've been sober ever since. Like, it's not my story. But by the grace of God, there was a moment where He transformed my mind, my desires, and my life, and my will from the inside out. And I went from simply learning the Word of God from my parents to sincerely wanting the Word of God in my life. From being told to pray to experiencing intimacy in prayer. Biblically, these things are the fruit of following Christ. The fruit of being forgiven of sin is a desire to flee sin. The fruit of being filled with God's Spirit is obedience to God's Word. And we are profaning the name of God in Christ today with the way people claim to be Christians and the way we in the church call people Christians who have yet to experience biblical conversion. Let's be clear that profession of faith without transformation of life is not biblical conversion. Second truth, pastors, let's be careful to preach application from the inside out, not the outside in. Let's be careful to preach application from the inside out, not the outside in. So here I'm indebted to my preaching mentor, Jim Shaddix, who's on faculty here and one of our pastors at Brook Hills, who taught me preaching at New Orleans Seminary. Tony as well. Most anything good in my preaching is a result of his influence. Most anything bad in my preaching is a result of my inability to learn well from him. But he taught me to look at application in pastoral preaching from the inside out based on a biblical understanding of conversion. So we've seen When Christ saves sinners, He forgives them of their sin and fills them with His Spirit. He puts His Spirit inside of the Christian, at the core of who we are. And Christ in the Christian transforms everything about the Christian. Christ in us transforms everything about us. So this is where you might think in terms of concentric circles. If you were drawing it out, at the core of who we are is the Spirit of Christ as a result of conversion. He puts His Spirit inside of us. And the Spirit begins to transform from the inside out everything in the Christian's life. And when I picture a next circle outside of that, I picture the mind of the Christian. Christ transforms the way we think, what we believe. We begin to think like we have, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. We transforms what we believe, and our belief reflects the Spirit of Christ in us, truth of Christ. So it transforms what we believe and how we think. And then to take another step outside a circle, picture the emotions, the desires of our lives. We have radically new wants. Christ transforms the way we feel. Not just what we think intellectually, but what we desire emotionally. He gives us new wants. And then, to take that another step out, our wills. Yes, He does. He transforms our wills. The way we act and behave, what we do. And this is where we realize this outer circle, so to speak, our wills, the way we act and behave, is the overflow of these inner circles. Christ in us affecting what we believe, how we think, how we feel, what we desire, that affects the way we live. We know this from Scripture. Sin, at the core, is not a behavior problem as much as it is a belief problem. We don't trust God, right? We don't believe God. We have desires that lead us from God. This is what Romans 1, 18 through 30 is all about. And so we sin as a result of those things. So the root way to overcome sin in our lives is not to start by addressing behavior, but to start by addressing belief. Why am I disobeying? What am I disbelieving about God and His Word? So, all that to say is, if as we have seen in the promise of conversion here in Ezekiel chapter 36, if God transforms us from the inside out, filling us with His Spirit, giving us a new heart, then in our pastoral preaching, we need to preach primarily to the heart. And if we're not careful, amidst sincere desires to apply God's Word to people's behaviors, we run the danger of bypassing the heart. It is common in our day for pastors, for us to feel the pressures, to fill sermons with practical things for people to do. Whether it's managing money, raising teenagers, handling stress, being more pure, more wise, more this, more that, doing this, doing that. Here's what you need to do to be a better Christian, to live a better Christian life. So week in and week out, we give people lists of things to do. But the problem is, if the character of Christ is not being developed in the core of the Christian, then people will never be able to carry out the commands of Scripture. They can't live the Christian life on their own. It's designed so that Christ lives it in and through them. So if our focus with the Word is exclusively centered on steps people need to take in different areas of our lives, all the things they need to do, then all we will end up doing is leading them to live defeated Christian lives. Coming to church week in and week out, getting a new list of things to do, and then trying hard day in and day out to do what we say, but finding out they just can't do it. Case in point, college students who've grown up in the church and go off to a campus find a whole new freedom in front of them, and they begin to act and behave in very different ways than before. The majority of college students from our churches today are falling away from their faith in college. Why? Could it be because they don't have a solid foundation of Christ in them, why they believe what they believe in, and desires that flow from that have not been developed maturely in them? And so, when they're tempted with all these pleasures of the world and there's nothing inside, it just comes caving in. Isn't it true with high school students and the battles they have with purity in our day, all the temptations around them? How do we best equip them for those temptations? A bunch of sermons saying, be pure, now do it. Be pure. Don't do that, do this. Now, there's a point for that, but we need to make sure that we're filling them with the Word so they have the character of Christ developed in them, so they grow to know Christ, love Christ, they begin to think like Christ, their desires begin to change, be changed by Christ, and they begin to act according to the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Even adults, what about the failure of so many men in our culture to lead their families in a way that honors God? How do we address this problem? Tell men, do better? I don't go so far. But what if we feed men in the church with the Word of God so the character of Christ begins to take hold of their hearts? They begin to desire what Christ desires in their families. They begin to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And they begin to put that into action. We've got things backwards if we're telling people how to live, but we're not feeding them with the Word, which alone has the power to enable them to live the Christian life. The doctrine of conversion reminds us that God transforms His people from the inside out. So preach the gospel to the core of the Christian. Show the implications of the gospel for a new heart, a transformed mind, new desires, all leading to an entirely new way of life from the inside out. Third exhortation. Let's be confident that as we fully preach this gospel, God will faithfully save sinners. Let's be confident that as we fully preach this gospel, God will faithfully save sinners. So the sovereign grace of God in Ezekiel 36 is not just humbling for Christians to see how God saves us by His mercy, but this doctrine of God's sovereign grace in conversion is emboldening for pastors in this room. In so much of contemporary evangelism today, we have tried to lower the bar of the cost of following Christ. Amidst sincere efforts to lead more people to Christ, we dilute the message of the cross. In our efforts to make the gospel more palatable to sinful people. But when we do this, we are undercutting this understanding that we've seen in Ezekiel 36 of the doctrine of conversion. Conversion is entirely the work of the grace of God. He has promised when we preach this gospel to sinners, He will bring life and salvation. He will do it. I will do these things. And the implications of this are wonderfully freeing. Because I believe in the grace of God and conversion, I can preach to the hardest, meanest, most defiled people on the face of the earth. I can preach to the toughest, most resistant people group on the planet. And I can call people to forsake everything they have to trust in Christ for salvation. And I can be confident that somebody's going to believe. God is going to do this work. I don't have to lower the bar of the gospel. I can call people to come and die and trust that people are going to respond because the Spirit of God is going to be creating life. I don't have to cajole them with the gospel. I just communicate the gospel, and He will save sinners. This frees us up, pastors, from trickery and device and dumbing down the reality that God in His sovereign grace saves. God converts souls by His grace through this gospel. So speak this supernatural word, and God will bring spiritual birth. Let's be confident that as we fully preach this gospel, God will faithfully save sinners. Finally, fourth exhortation, let's be conscious of the inextricable connection. Let's be conscious of the inextricable connection between personal conversion and global mission. Let's be conscious of the inextricable connection between personal conversion and global mission. For the sake of my name among the nations, over and over and over again, why would God look at you and look at me and all of our sin and all of our rebellion and all of our immorality and all of our idolatry? Why would God send His shepherd king for us to save us from our sin? Why would God give you and me in this room a new heart and a new spirit? Why would God put His very Holy Spirit in us? We have nothing to merit this, brothers and sisters. We are saved by the sheer sovereign grace of God. Why? And the answer Scripture gives is that God has done this not ultimately for our sake. God has done this in your life, and He's done this in my life for His sake. God loves us for His sake. You might think, David, are you saying that God has an ulterior motive in loving me? I am not saying that. The Bible is saying that. Brothers and sisters, you are not at the center of God's universe. And I am not at the center of God's universe. God is at the center of His universe. And everything He does, including our salvation, revolves around Him. And the ultimate reason God has saved you and me as His people is because God wants His glory among all peoples. The reason He has saved the people that you and I pastor in the church is because God wants to use them for the fame of His name among the peoples of the world. So let us pastorally lead people to connect personal conversion with global mission. Let's lead people to give their lives, even lose them if necessary, to make the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God's name known among the nations. Through holy lives that reflect the gospel here and through abandoned lives that spread the gospel there. In a world where 6,000 people groups spanning 2 billion people still don't know the name of God in Christ, let us shepherd the churches and the people God has entrusted to us to pray and to give and to live and to work and ultimately to die for the global glory of God. That is the natural overflow and only option for a people who realize that conversion to Christ centers on God and He saves His people for the sake of His name among all peoples. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we are silenced by Your grace. As we consider the wonder of Your mercy toward us. Thank You for the work of conversion that You have brought about in our hearts. Thank You for forgiving us of our sins and for filling us with Your Spirit. So we pray from the very beginning of this conference and the hours to come, by Your Spirit, through Your Word, You would solidify our understanding of this beautiful mystery of conversion. That in the process of these coming hours, that You would, on one hand, grip us by Your grace toward us, and on the other hand, that You would compel us for Your glory in the world. We pray that the fruit of our time together would be a deeper understanding of Your mercy and a death-defying, life-giving, church-leading commitment to Your mission among all peoples. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.